Last Sunday, we began a consideration of an important passage in the New Testament from the Acts of the Apostles concerning the Great Council at Jerusalem. We're considering this passage, recall, not according to its historical circumstances and the questions raised and how they were answered in particular, but we're considering it formally. That is to say, that in this we find an authoritative example it provides for the government of the church. We're not looking at the great question that the council faced, the relationship between Jew and Gentile and the Mosaic economy and the new economy that's come in Christ. But we're rather looking to see that an essential element of the Great Commission, our Lord has directed that in church matters broader than the concern of the local congregation, his people are to be governed by representative assemblies of elders. The governmental form that began at Antioch was bigger than Antioch, bigger than even Jerusalem. It was to be part of a model for the worldwide church in the last stage of redemptive history. Now, this morning, we're going to follow a similar pattern as we consider, through the example of the council, the divinely appointed methods that such assemblies are to follow. Turn with me then to Acts chapter 15, and I'll begin reading at the sixth verse. Paul and Barnabas have come up from Antioch and to bring the matter dividing the church there to the assembly. We read, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and spoke to them." Notice here, a great assembly is gathered. Recall, the apostles might have settled this matter themselves by their own Christ-appointed authority. But here in this instance, they include the elders in the government of the church. Clearly with an eye toward a day when there would be no more apostles, but only elders to govern in the administration of the apostles' teaching, inscripturated, that is the foundation of the church. Their method, much debate. This continued the approach that's central to the conflict at the local level in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had come from no small dissension and debate. Rational deliberation concerning God's word. Argument, giving evidence, seeking to persuade others, and to achieve consensus. After a great deal of discussion, three arguments come to the foreground, set forth by Luke in greater detail than any of the arguments. Consider them, starting at verse 7b. Here Peter speaks. "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." It was a powerful argument. The assembly fell silent. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after Paul and Barnabas, James replies, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just that it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known as from old. Therefore, in my judgment, following the scripture argument James has just set forth, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. These arguments carried the day. Peter, from the events at Caesarea and the lifting of the unbearable Mosaic yoke, Paul and Barnabas from the authenticating signs in their Gentile ministry, and James from Peter's ministry as confirmed by the prophets of Scripture, as he had been citing from Amos 9. What was the fruit of this debate? Well, we learn in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church, the settlement proposed by James. And so they wrote to the whole church, reporting to them the outcome of the assembly. Verse 28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and they communicate the news. A wonderful consensus, a spirit-wrought agreement following the argument. And thus we can fairly conclude from this that by our Lord's appointment, representative assemblies of elders are to govern the church through a deliberative process designed to achieve consensus as to the Lord's mind and will for the church as it's revealed in the scriptures. I want to take this matter up in two parts this morning. First, what do we mean by a deliberative process? And the second, how is a deliberative process designed to achieve consensus as to the Lord's mind and will for the church? But first, however, it's important for me to urge you to see that this is not just a truth for the elders. Few of you here are elders, and yet you are to be governed by this method. And thus you too must understand what this method is and how you are to receive governing authority in the church. It's not by simple fiat. It's by an appeal to the truth that's persuasive to the redeemed mind. It's just as essential for all of God's people to understand these things as it is for the elders, for each one has a role to play with respect to it. For us to prosper in our love and service to the Lord, there are lessons for us all here. So first, this was a deliberative process. Verse 7, after much debate. Now here, I want to look at three points. First of all, an objection to this deliberative process that's often raised. Second, the occasions for such debate. And thirdly, the characteristics of such debate. First of all, an objection. Argument used to have a bad name among Christians. Today, it's more welcome, unfortunately, largely in the worst possible sense of the word, of argument. But in any case, are we not called by the scripture to avoid quarreling? Titus 3:2. How is it then that I can say this morning that we ought to be arguing? The answer is that God himself calls us to this. He is the model. We've just heard the word of God from Isaiah chapter 1, seeing that God is the one who is arguing with Israel in this case. He begins his argument by an argument from analogy in verse 3. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. It should be an embarrassment that in all these things there's a natural corollary between the authority and the subordinate, that Israel itself is in fact unnatural with respect to God. They have forsaken the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel, estranged from him. Israel wants to argue back, "Oh, but we worship you." God's rejoinder. Ha! That's no worship at all. It's a meaningless ceremony. Heart and mind must be engaged. In 11, he says, "What is to me the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats." What's the alternative then? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from your midst. And then God says in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." The scripture shows that God is constantly arguing with Israel. The prophets, as it were, are God's lawyers. They come to argue God's covenant case, to prosecute Israel for a violation of covenant obligations. And God challenges Israel to give good answers. Recall in Isaiah 43 at verse 26, the prophet says on behalf of God, "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you might be proved right." This is characteristic of the Old Testament. And that characteristic conveys entirely in the New Testament and preeminently. In fact, the ministry of Jesus is the premier example of holy argument. He came to argue the Father's case against Israel. And from place to place, most of the Gospels are taken up with arguments that he has to his opponents. Thus, it's no surprise that John Stott's great study of Jesus' ministry is entitled Christ the Controversialist. And the apostles carry Christ's method forward. All the New Testament letters are in some way or another the result of controversy, and they are an example of settling controversy by argument. Thus, the believer must be concerned with truth. It's not a private matter. He lives in a community committed to the truth, a community that is in the midst of a broader world that has an interest in the truth as well. The truth he is concerned about is a public truth, as well as a matter of private and personal concern. And truth claims in the context of community regularly lead to some controversy. Controversy is the result of a commitment to the truth in the context of seeking the truth among a variety of people with a variety of perspectives. Controversy is probably an evidence of an anti-relativistic commitment on the part of a people. Differences about the truth matter. And when they're brought to one's attention and controversy follows, the goal, the purpose, is to find together the truth. Now, this controversy presupposes three things. It presupposes that there actually is a real question raised, that ideas really are in conflict. In fact, some argue that the ability to actually find the point of conflict is the most critical question in the whole matter. Second, it means that there's an answer theoretically available. It may not be readily at hand. That's why there's controversy. But it means that it's liable to discovery by reasonable engagement. It's something that can be settled by attending to God's word and trying to apply it properly to circumstances. Now, this gives me an opportunity to use two of my favorite Latin phrases. First of all, de veritate disputatum est. Concerning truth, dispute is fruitful. Concerning truth, to search for the truth and have conflicting ideas and then to understand how conflicts can be resolved is a fruitful enterprise critical to the Christian life. On the other hand, de gustibus non est disputandum. concerning taste. There's no disputing. If I say I like vanilla ice cream, you can't say no, you don't. I have a privileged position with respect to the claim that I like vanilla ice cream. And we need to keep that in mind in any such disputes. Finally, not only a real question raised, not only a theoretically possible answer, but also a possible means of settlement. That is reasoned discourse, and then the moral obligation to agree when you're persuaded. This is absolutely crucial. Sometimes we think of reasoning as purely in the realm of the mind, a matter of speculations and abstractions. However, the mind is given to us by God to use well, to use it for his glory and the good of ourselves and others. This means we have a moral obligation to use our mind faithfully and with faithfulness, with respect to arguments. It means that if you see an argument that is sound, you have a moral obligation to acknowledge it, to grant it, and to comply, unless you think there is some other good reason for not doing so. But in the meantime, it is crucial to understand that in the context of reasoning, you have an obligation to be persuaded when good reasons are offered. Now, apart from this, of course, we are to shun controversy. Wicked controversies are to be avoided. Paul warns Titus in 1:10 against empty talkers, those who have turned aside in 1 Timothy 3:1-6 to fruitless discussion, disputes utterly warranting, in Fairbairn's wonderful language, disputes utterly wanting in the practical element which is so remarkably characteristic of true doctrine of the gospel. The gospel has a practical output, usefulness, end. Wicked controversy is mere speculation rather than furthering the ministry of God, which is by faith, 1 Timothy 1:4. That is to say, the word is central, that it is a means of administrating the word of God, which is by faith. Thus the objection, are we to avoid quarrels? Yes, quarrels of a particular kind, but on the other hand, from the example of God, the example of Christ, the example of the apostles, and from the nature of the Christian community, we must be involved in such controversies, deliberations, and debates. Now secondly then, the occasions for debate. Three things to consider here. First of all, debate comes because we are a community made up of folk of all different levels of development and growth. All are seeking to grow up into Christ, but there are still some relatively immature believers. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 points it out. We begin at different places, and our rate of progress differs considerably. You can see this beautifully exemplified in the example of Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He's said to be eloquent, competent in the scriptures, well instructed in the way of the Lord, but though he was fervent in spirit and taught accurately concerning things of Jesus, he only knew the baptism of John. In other words, he only knew part of the story. As he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They corrected his understanding by arguments from the apostolic testimony. And wonderfully, Apollos, upon consideration, acquiesces to their reasoning. Secondly, the occasion for controversy is that we're finite. Not only do we have different levels of understanding and maturity in the community, we are all finite creatures. But in conversation, we all can learn to see more, and the world becomes a richer place because of it. And I gave my example for this last week, so I won't repeat it again, but if I give you just a quick reminder, I hold this up and I say to you, what is the shape? And you say it's a rectangle, and I say, oh no, it's a sort of triangular thing, because I'm looking at it this way, here, you're looking at it here, and we could go on and just argue, is so, is not, is so, is not. But if we slow down and we explain a little more, well, I guess it's because I'm standing over it, isn't it? And you're looking straight at it. All of a sudden, the world becomes three-dimensional because we've slowed down enough to listen to each other in seeing parts of the world we couldn't see in the first instance. And this is absolutely critical to the way God has made us. He intends us to be a community of knowers who learn from one another by listening to the different perspectives that we have. A due sense of respect for others, and more profoundly, a conviction that it reflects a respect for the Lord who has placed each member in the body just for his own purpose. 1 Corinthians 12:18. God having put the members of the body together, they are to find fruit in the relationship that they have with one another. When I was a younger man, I served as a ruling elder and served on sessions, and I often would hear a brother elder speak, and I would think to myself, what on earth is that fellow doing here? He doesn't have a clue. And then I thought to myself, wait, I believe in the doctrine of providence. I must not have a clue either, because I'm not seeing that God put that fellow here precisely for some purpose of his own, and it's my job to be attendant to that purpose, to try and understand what's going on. It was not a happy self-realization, but it was fruitful. Thirdly, occasions for argument are here. There's opposition to the truth from sinful thinkers and hearers. There are tares among the wheat in the church. First, the New Testament teaches plainly there are defective teachers. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction arise between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. That's a pretty sharp analysis of the threat to the Christian community. But they're not only defective teachers, there are defective hearers. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, a time will come when folk will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, turning aside to myths. Thus, the occasions for controversy, different levels of growth among believers, various points of view of finite knowers in a community called to know and to confess together, and the fact that there are tares sown among the wheat, and that opponents to sound doctrine must be refuted. Now, the characteristics of godly debate that make fruitful engagement possible. In the first place, it ought to be orderly. It should not be like the assembly at Ephesus. This is not an assembly of Christ elders. We read in Acts 19:32, so then some of them were shouting one thing and some of them shouting another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. Every once in a while at our General Assembly in the PCA, someone posts this verse on the Jumbotron for all to see and be reminded of our circumstances. Or consider, by analogy, Paul's direction to the Corinthians concerning order and worship in 1 Corinthians 14. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what have said. He goes on and orders it, and he concludes it by saying, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. To that end, our assemblies in the PCA are governed by a book called Robert Rules of Order, newly revised. Every 10 years, it means. Every 10 years, it's newly revised. The session uses this, the presbytery and the general assembly. Some people mock it, and yet these rules are but an elaboration based upon experience of the principles of fairness, and in fact, they satisfy Paul's command. God is not a God of confusion. They are designed to allow the will of a majority to express itself as an act of a deliberative body, while preserving the rights of a minority to be heard, to attempt rational persuasion, and to bear conscientious witness to their dissent if needed. All of this while preserving peace and unity in an assembly. The great Henry Roberts put it this way: where there is no law, but every man does what is right in his own eyes, there is the least of real liberty. Do you hear echoes of something there? The Old Testament, the description of the time of the judges. No law, every man does what is right in his own eyes, the least of liberty. Second, participants must be open to reason. This is not rationalism. It is a proper God-given use of reason. James 3 beautifully puts it at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This openness to reason implies a readiness to hear others. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. All participants should be individually seeking the mind and will of Christ as set forth in the Scripture. And this is Christ's own means to reveal that will in a given circumstance by the conversation of brothers. Thus, no party spirit, no pre-committed voting block, which would completely undermine such deliberation. These practices lead to a distortion of the government of the church. We come with convictions, yes, but as I write every year concerning a little review I do of the assembly business, I'm not even sure I will vote as specified in this document because I'm committed to listening to the debate on the floor. And if compelling arguments are set forth contrary to my views, to change my position in light of the deliberations. Every time you change your mind because of an argument, you strike a blow for a culture of wholesome reasoning. Every time you point out a bad argument, especially on your own side, you strike a blow for a culture of wholesome reasoning. This openness to reasoning is essential to the function of a deliberative assembly that biblical Presbyterianism sets forth as both liable to the direction through reasoned biblical argument and the immediate work of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see it. Thirdly, the deliberation must go beyond appearances to the truth. Not everything is as it seems. The wise man warns us in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is destruction. Again, at 18:17, the one who states his cause first seems right until the Thus, all must labor to avoid the theology of the first glance. This was characteristic of our Lord. Recall Matthew 22:16. The Herodians come before Jesus and they say, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God faithfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. The Greek phrase there is actually, you don't look at people's faces. That is, you're not checking out the crowd to see which way you ought to go. And so it must be true of Christ's disciples. Jesus says in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Being wary of fallacies, pseudo-arguments, arguments that appear sound, but in fact are misleading, conclusions that only appear to follow from the premises lead us astray. They are non sequiturs. Literally, they are non-followers. And we must act like Christ if we're to act on behalf of Christ. Peter, when he talks about conflict in his first epistle, 3:15, he begins by saying, set apart Christ in your heart as Lord. Confessing Christ's lordship means you're seeking his purpose in this matter. Foremost, what he desires out of the controversy, trusting him to correct you and your opponent for his glory and for your good. It has to be spiritual, not worldly. Paul says we are to be those with spiritual weapons for a spiritual warfare, destroying speculations. Worldly weapons, power plays, intimidation, verbal sleight of hand, appeals to emotion, fallacious reasoning, all of that is ruled out. Those are worldly weapons. The weapons that Paul talks about are reasons that destroy strongholds. There must be an integrity before God. 1 Peter 3:16. We're to be those who have a good conscience in what we do and say. Or as Paul said, we're men of sincerity. We speak as in the sight of God in Christ. And we must have a gentleness and a respect for those that we oppose. 1 Peter 3:15. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patient, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may grant repentance and a knowledge of the truth. As William Jenkins put it, soft words and strong arguments are good companions. And then there is the judgment of charity. Love bears all things, believes all things, and endures all things. It means we presume the good intention of another person unless it is proven otherwise. Robert Dabney put it this way, concerning the presumption that ought to be offered to brothers opposed to us in debate. We ought to accord those who differ or are supposed to differ from us in opinion the same honor and intention that we claim for ourselves. Now, of course, this presumption of charity can be defeated, but it is where we must begin. All of this is designed to achieve consensus, seeking the Lord's mind and will for the church. This, in part, is the way Christ rules his church. He does not rule by immediate or direct intervention, but rather he rules mediately by the inscripturated word set forth in the arguments of elders who are administrators of his word, not originators of it, as they are enabled by the work of the Spirit. The word rules. God settles the matter, the council said. And it is just as it is written. With an understanding enriched by careful attention to God's providence in the life of the church, as interpreted by the word, we can understand the days we live in. And this is to lead to consensus. The goal is not to win. It's not a contest. It's to bring consensus, having become of one mind, as we find in verse 25, is an achievement of the Spirit of God, not natural man. To seek and vindicate the truth. If we find that, my side doesn't matter at all. All are victorious. A very wise man from the 19th century, an expert in our polity, put it this way. He's speaking of majority rule. It's a wonderful passage. The Presbyterian Church does not hold the theory that majorities are wise and should rule, but rather that the church comes to see together the mind of Christ by counseling together in love. While from practical necessity, the majority prevails, when there is a difference in judgment, this difference in judgment, after the deliberation, is simply a failure of men to work out the rule of Christ. And the members of a majority ought to grieve more over the differences in judgment than rejoice in the carrying of the decision in their way. This is the path of profit and worth, the glory of God and the good of his people. This is opposed to the theological cynic, that reasoned argument. It's the position of the cynic who says, I never have to take an argument seriously unless it advances my side. Believers cannot be cynics. It's opposed to the theological pacifist who cries, peace, peace, where there is no peace. We are to pursue peace with all men, but not a peace where there isn't any. Unity is achieved by working for it, not by ignoring the differences. Facing up to that which divides us is the moral obligation of the believer to work for the peace and purity of the church. As Amos reminds us, do two walk together if they do not all agree? Controversy is a purifying fire, the result of which, if managed properly, should be for the peace of God's people and their flourishing. This is the wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the beautiful picture of the council at work, the methods that you intend. We thank you that we are created for just this purpose, in mind and heart, to flourish as a people through interaction with others. And we pray that our councils would ever be blessed to this end. We pray for the session of this church, for Potomac Presbytery and all the presbyteries of the PCA. And we pray for the assembly. We pray, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We are prone of ourselves to wander. We feel this, but hold on to us and bring us back to yourself. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.